Oh, there we go. All right. Yeah, so it's good to be with you. Good to be back into God's Word together. And we are starting a new series this year, new year, new series. And we're going to be working through the book of Acts, which I'm very excited about. And the reason why I've chosen the book of Acts, just to mention as well, because we're still in the school holidays, we don't have any Sunday school at the moment. But we do have some clipboards and some coloring in stuff there at the back if any of the kids want to go enjoy their time there. We're going to be working through the book of Acts. And in some, I chose the book of Acts because it's the story of the early church. It's written by Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel, and so Acts is part two, and Luke account sort of, you'll see this morning, you know, he ends off sort of Jesus's earthly ministry and then continues on into the ministry and the expansion and how the church, the early church, is established. And the reason I chose that is because I think for where we are as a church, we are, in some ways, there's kind of some similarities to where the church was in the book of Acts and to where we are today. Last year, this church had a bit of a rebirth or a relaunch as we brought two congregations of Redeemer and Trinity together into one. And we launched at the beginning of last year, and then even over the last 6 months or so, there's just been an incredible move of God's Spirit. We've seen many people come to know the Lord, and we've got a number of people who are young in the faith, and it's an exciting time as a church. And so this is similar to what was happening in Acts. And also, the context in which the church started was also in a world in which Christianity wasn't the accepted main religion. Mostly, Christianity and the gospel were considered, people were skeptical about them. Some people were suspicious about Christians, and some people were openly hostile. And that's a lot like New Zealand. And so that's a similar context we find ourselves into. So I think the book, the Lord has a lot to say to us in this book, and so I'm excited to get into it. So let's just bow our heads and pray, and then we can start. So Father God, I thank you for your scriptures, and I thank you, Lord, that these gospel accounts, and particularly this account of Acts, Lord, is not written to us, it's actually written to Theophilus, but it is written for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would make us receptive to hear your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would enable me to teach it faithfully. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen. All right, So as I said, Acts is written by Luke, who was a disciple of Paul. He was a medical doctor, which makes translating the book of Luke and Acts very difficult because translators really struggle to read his handwriting. but in all seriousness, he does write a lot like a doctor. Luke does kind of write. He records events. And then what he does is he's writing historical writing. So he's not, this isn't discourse. He doesn't explain things. But what he does is he writes, records some events, and then what he does is the way he structures the rest of his material is it shows the implications of what happened. He draws the sort of the effects with the causes together. And so there's an event, and then you can see, ah, these are the implications of that event. This is the significance of it. This is how it works out. This is what it means for us. And that's exactly what he does here. So he summarizes the end of the book of Luke. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, which, by the way, is just a, we're not actually sure who this guy is, Theophilus, where he may be a Christian, he may not. The word, the name Theophilus means lover of God. So he could be a Christian, maybe he's not. Maybe it could also be sort of a general term, like whoever loves God, this letter's for you. But what Luke is trying to do is to commend the gospel and to show the truthfulness of Christianity to Theophilus, and because he's become convinced of it. And so he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So that's a brief summary of the end of Luke. So Jesus, the ministry that Jesus began on earth, before he was taken up to heaven, he says, he gave instructions to his disciples. After he suffered on the cross, he died, and he presented himself to them, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive. You know, often people, I've heard the kind of the objection that people will say, well, of course the God, I don't know if I can give any much credibility to the gospel writers, because of course they believe Jesus rose from the dead. They were people who believed in that kind of stuff. They were people who were superstitious. They were not very scientific. They were not analytical. They were not critical thinkers. And so they just believed that sort of stuff. Now, the thing with that objection, though, is in all sympathy to the people who have said that to me, they've never read the Gospels. Because if they've read the Gospels, they've seen that that's not how the disciples, that's not how believers receive the news about the resurrection. Because what you see in the Gospels, actually, is that the disciples are just as skeptical as we would be about a resurrection. In fact, people didn't actually believe in resurrections like Jesus. The Romans didn't believe in a resurrection. They believed that when that the human body was a cage for the soul, and that the soul is sort of freed from the body and a death, and the body just turns to dust, and we're free of this terrible thing that is our human bodies, and our souls kind of float up to heaven. That was the Roman concept of what happens after we die. They had no concept of resurrection in any of the ancient Roman religions or philosophies. And the Jews, likewise, they believed in a resurrection, but not resurrections. They believed that one day God was going to judge the world and that everybody would be raised so that they could face the judgment of God. But the idea that one individual could be raised to life and walk around and be alive here now, that was just unbelievable. That was ridiculous to the Jewish mind. And so that's why, you know, Luke says that actually, you know, Jesus, every time Jesus meets with people after the resurrection, it's so interesting. In Matthew 28, so right before Jesus gives the Great Commission to his disciples and he sends them out, he says, "Going to all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, right? That great command, as he's about to give that to his disciples, Matthew says let me quote it exactly. So Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So these are the 11. These are the Jesus' closest disciples. These are the people that have seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. They have touched the wounds in his hands. They have eaten with him. They have felt him. They have had him teach them for hours. They know, these are the, if anyone should believe in the resurrection, surely them. But even at this point, they doubt. And the point is, they're not that much different from us. The resurrection was not that much more, less, it wasn't any less incredible than it is for us, or any easier to believe. But Jesus presented himself to them, and he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And I love that about Christianity, because Christianity is not a blind faith religion. It is not like, hey, just believe the stuff. Don't think too hard about it. Don't ask too many questions. Just believe it. That's not Christianity. Christianity is beliefs that is based on solid evidence, where Jesus says, by all means, you can doubt. Here's the evidence. Look at it for yourself. But this also shows us something interesting about human nature, because very often we as human beings can have all the evidence and we still won't believe. Because we don't actually believe. I know we love to think of ourselves as rational people, that we're like, oh, no, if you can present a rational argument, I will believe it. No, we don't. No, often we believe stuff because our community believes stuff, or our culture believes stuff, or because people that we admire believe something. There's all sorts of reasons why we believe stuff that is not rational. But something happens to these disciples who are even after the resurrection, they are doubting, and they don't really understand what's happened. But something happens to them, and one chapter later in the book of Acts, they are absolutely 100% convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead. What would it take for you to be absolutely 100% convinced to the point where you would say, yep, if it's going to cost me my life, if I need to die for believing that Jesus rose from the dead, you would say, yep, no problem. What kind of evidence would that take? Whatever it is, that's what God gave to these disciples in the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus, because all of this happened after the ascension. After the ascension, all of a sudden, you have the disciples, and they understand exactly what they believe, and they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're prepared to preach that from the rooftops, and they're prepared to die for it. Why? So it all comes courtesy of the ascension. We've got to understand what the ascension, what does that prove? What does that mean? Because often if I ask you, what does the ascension mean? You kind of think, most of you would say, well, it's that story, it's that part where Jesus was with the disciples and then he floats up to heaven and is hidden by a cloud, and that's the ascension. And so for Christians, we have this view, this idea that the ascension is about Jesus going up to heaven. But it's a lot more than that. It's not just a sort of, what I would say, like a clever party trick that Jesus is pulling off here. It's something that has huge significance. You see, it's interesting, when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, and he preaches after Pentecost, and he says this, let me just quickly find it. Sorry, I'm kind of preaching without notes, so this is why it's harder to go find this. So he's preaching, and he refers to King David. And he says that, those listening, he says, "For David did not ascend to heaven." Which is a strange thing to say. Like, why would we expect David to ascend to heaven? Right? Like, yep, David was that great king in the history of Israel, the God's sort of man, and he was the ruler, but for a time. But why would there be some expectation that David would ascend into heaven? And the reason for that is because God had promised that on his throne, a descendant of David would rule and would rule forever. And the ascension is really about, not about going up into the sky. Ascension is about taking the throne. It's sort of the, it's like very similar to the coronation of the king, you know, that we saw with quite recently. It's the taking of the throne, and there's a lot of meaning to that. And so that's what the whole argument that Peter makes is. He says, but David didn't go into heaven, the throne room of God. He didn't. But Jesus did. Jesus rose from the dead to live eternally, and he ascended into heaven. And that has huge implications. And so these are the some three implications of the ascension I want to unpack this morning, and I want you to show how it completely transformed the disciples then and how it can transform us. And what the ascension shows us is that, number one, is that the ascension is not the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Actually, the ascension is the beginning. It's the radical explosion or expansion of Jesus' ministry on earth. Secondly, the ascension is not the end of Jesus' presence with us as his people, but actually, the ascension results in increased intimacy with Jesus. And then thirdly, the ascension is not the end of Jesus' ability to lead and to govern his church and his disciples, but it is actually the beginning of his universal rule over all things. So let's look at that, like, quickly. So the first one, the ascension not being the end of Jesus' ministry. There's something so interesting in verses 1. Look there, it says, Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." Which is kind of weird. What is he implying? So I thought the Gospel of Luke was pretty much, that pretty much covers Jesus' earthly life, right? We have all those birth narratives that we looked at Christmas, you know, the birth of Christ and the promise to and the birth of John the Baptist, and then, you know, Jesus as a child in the temple, and then he grows up, and then he calls his first disciples, and then he does miracles and healings and teaches, and then he goes up to Jerusalem, and then he is crucified and dies, and then he's resurrected, and that's the end of Luke's gospel. And then he says, In my last gospel, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. That's just the beginning, huh? How? I mean, surely if Jesus is going to ascend to heaven, that means he's not going to be here. He's not going to be physically here to continue his earthly ministry. Well, Luke seems to think he does. There's another interesting verse in reference in the letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians. In chapter 4, verse 20, he writes this. He says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." So Paul's talking to the Ephesians and he's reminding them how they were converted, how they heard of Jesus and they were taught in him. Now, the interesting thing in the Greek there is when Paul refers to them, where he says that they heard of him, that's an English translation to make it better grammatical sense. But the Greek, there's no of in the Greek. So what Paul's saying is, you heard him. And you were converted. You heard Jesus, and you came to know him. Now, Jesus was never in any of the Gospels are we told that Jesus ever went to Ephesus. How did the Ephesians hear Jesus? If you are a Christian and you tell people about Jesus, they are hearing the voice of Jesus through your witness. That's what, in the context of Ephesians 4, Paul is talking about the body of Christ. Jesus continues his ministry through the body. Through you and I. So his ministry and up until the time of his ascension was only the beginning. And he continues it through the ministry of the church. The disciples are confused about what the ascension means. They say, "Oh, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel?" And they just don't get it. Their idea of the, because what's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's rule and authority over all creation, over all creatures, over all people. And they're saying, "Oh, are you going to overthrow the Romans now? Is that your kingdom? Is it going to be just for Israel? Just for this political nation so that we don't have to pay taxes to Romans because I really hate them?" Like, that's what they think the kingdom is. Like, they have no idea. And Jesus' answer is so interesting. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, not only, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So kind of what Jesus is saying is, when they say, "Will you bring about the kingdom?" He says, "No, you will. You will be my witnesses. You will be my ministers. You will be the ones that will share the gospel to the ends of the earth and will bring about the kingdom of God." Isn't that incredible? And that's what the ascension does. That's what the ascension brings about. As Jesus ascends and takes the throne in heaven, from there he gives the Holy Spirit, which empowers the church to accomplish his mission, to bring about the kingdom. So secondly, the other thing is that Jesus' ascension, on the surface, it seems like it would be a loss of Jesus' presence with us, right? You know, the disciples, did you notice how what the disciples after the ascension, what the disciples are doing? What are they doing? Nothing. They're staring up at the sky. Right, why? Have you ever like done something? Something crazy has happened. Maybe you've just been in an accident, right? And you just don't know what to do. You just sit there and you just stare because you have no idea what to do. And that's what the disciples, they're like deers, you know, in the caught in headlights. They don't know what to do. They're terrified. Well, Jesus is no longer here. So what are we going to do now? Like, how are we going to, you know, who's going to teach us? Who's going to lead us? Who's going to guide us? Who's going to help us? Who's going to sort out our problems? Who's going to direct us? And they don't know. But Jesus had already reassured his disciples in John 14. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. All this I have spoken while I'm still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So the ascension of Jesus does not mean an absence of Jesus' presence. It actually means more of Jesus' presence. You kind of see that in, you know, when Jesus, after the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, when she meets Jesus, she grabs hold of him. There's in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to her, Mary, don't hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Which is such a weird thing for Jesus to say. Like, why can't she hold on to him? Why can't she touch him? What's the issue? And the word that's used there, the Greek word, really means don't cling on to me so tight. Mary's literally suffocating Jesus. <It's> like, she doesn't want to let go of him. Why? She's scared she might lose him. It's not that like something magical is going to happen, like she's going to go poof into like smoke if she touches Jesus. Like the disciples did that. You know, when Thomas did, Jesus said, here's my hands, feel them, put your hand on my side. You know, like there's no problem with touching Jesus. What is Jesus saying when he says, don't hold on to me? What he's essentially saying to her is that, Mary, you need to understand that I am going to the Father. I am going to ascend. You know, you think that you can hang on to me, you know, physically? Like, you've got to let go at some point. You've got to go, you've got to eat, you've got to sleep. But as long as you're hanging on to me, you're physically hanging on to me, I can only ever be here at one place at one time. But if I ascend, nobody will ever be able to take you away from me. You will never lose me again. Because of the Holy Spirit. Because as Jesus ascends, it is from his position at the right hand of the Father that he is able to pour out the Spirit. And so Jesus now becomes present in the lives of every single Christian. He is in us. He is with us. That's the change. Did you notice like how the Christians, I mean the disciples who doubted the resurrection, you know, they even though they had the evidence, but what happened was the Holy Spirit, when they received the Holy Spirit, he opened their eyes to believe and to trust Jesus. And in the same way, we don't have less of Jesus. We as New Testament Christians, as post-ascension Christians, We don't have less of Jesus. You know, sometimes Christians say, oh, I wish I had been alive when Jesus was here on earth. You know, that would have been amazing. No, it would have sucked. We have a much better, we have more intimacy than the disciples had. We know Jesus every moment of every day, everywhere. It doesn't matter. No one and nothing can take Jesus away from us, from the believer who has the Holy Spirit. You know, Augustine, who was one of the early church fathers, he wrote this. He said, "You ascended before our eyes, and we turn back grieving, only to find you in our hearts." I just love that. You know, we thought we'd lost you, Jesus, because you ascended, and we only to find that you had come into our hearts. And then lastly, Jesus' ascension does not mean that he is somehow limited to guide and to lead and to control what happens with his church. But actually, the ascension is Jesus going to his throne from where he rules the universe. Paul writes, he says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So there's what Paul's doing there is he's explaining what's happening at the ascension, is that God is seating Jesus with everything under his feet. And why does Paul say God put everything under Jesus' feet? So that he could do what? It says, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. For us. So Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He rules everything for you and for me. If you're a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, if you belong to Jesus, then he rules everything. The whole universe, he rules, he orchestrates, he controls, he sovereignly guides everything that happens in the universe for you. That's incredible. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8:28. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And so that means Jesus controls everything. He governs all things, not only the good things, but even the bad things God is using for our good. Even the tragedies, even the suffering and the pain in our life. Now, I mean, God didn't design us to experience that. You know, I was talking to Christine, and Christine was chatting about James, and chatting to James, and they were just talking about how sometimes it's really hard. It's really hard when you're experiencing something like cancer, and to understand what God is doing. And for Christians, I mean, you see that in the Bible, even Christians can get upset and angry with God and question, and why God? Why would, what are you doing? It doesn't seem like a good purpose. It doesn't seem like what you're doing is good. And Christine made a good point, and she said to James, it was like, well, our anger is kind of misdirected towards God. Because God did not make us to experience this. God did not make us to experience cancer. He didn't make us to experience pain. All of those things we introduced, Satan introduced into God's good creation. But God, the beauty of the gospel is that God is using even the evil, even the suffering, he is able to use it against itself, really, to undo it. The ultimate example of that is on the cross, right? Because you have Satan who seeks to destroy the Son of God. And to some degree, he gets it right. He does. Satan is able to successfully kill Jesus. But what does that do? All that that does is it undoes death itself. It redeems all of God's people from the slavery to him and seals his own destruction. And so the cross is the ultimate display of how God is able to use the worst possible and ultimate evil, and he is able to use it to bring evil down itself. To bring beauty and goodness and redemption, even in the darkest of things. He is able to use that for our good. And so that is the pattern, that's the model that Jesus uses to govern the universe. And so what the ascension means is that not only does the ascension mean that Jesus' ministry is not finished here. You know, the ascension means that we're given the Holy Spirit and Jesus is going to continue to bring about his kingdom through us. But not only that, it also means that we don't have less of Jesus, we have more of Jesus. He is closer and nearer and more intimate with us than he ever was. But lastly, we have this great confidence that we, even in the midst of terrible suffering, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of difficulty and struggle and misery in life, we can have absolute confidence that Jesus is standing in heaven, orchestrating all things for our good. That his purpose is loving and gracious. And that ultimately there is no losing for those who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you raised Jesus to life. That in the resurrection, Lord, he defeated death and sin and pain. Lord, we thank you that not only has Jesus risen and is alive forevermore, but that he ascended to the right hand in heaven. That from there, he was able to pour out the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we can have your presence in us, so that we can have your power in us, and so that we can have the confidence and hope in us. And that is all courtesy of Lord Jesus, your ascension. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to ponder this, help us to live in light of the ascended Christ, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to live in that closeness to Christ, that intimacy that is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. and also the confidence and hope, that solid ground that we can stand on and rest in and trust in, that also comes by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory, that he would receive all the glory in all of the universe for himself. Amen.